Great. Do keep that open in front of you. We're just going to spend the next few minutes looking at that. As you can tell from that passage, it's really all about the importance and necessity of love in the church. Now, if you want to, you can Google what is love, and you can see whatever the world thinks love is. And if you look at loads of song lyrics, you can get some fun results as to what the world thinks love might be. But today, Paul wants to tell us that love is absolutely necessary and vital for the Christian life. And he helps us understand what love is, and he says it is the highest of all virtues, and it is better than any spiritual gift you might have. So Paul wants to encourage us this morning to pursue love. And we're going to see how pursuing love is basically the highest outworking of our faith in the Lord Jesus. And in earlier parts of this letter, Paul talked about faithfulness being the highest goal of the Christian life, faithfulness to the Lord Jesus. Well, this morning, we're going to see that genuine faithfulness to Jesus primarily works itself out in love. So I'll just give you some context on where this passage fits within this letter. In chapter 11, Paul's been dealing with how men and women should operate within public worship. And he's also talked about how to take the Lord's Supper properly and appropriately. In chapter 12, he dealt with issues to do with service. And he talked about how all the roles in the church are necessary and how each person fulfills a useful function somewhere within the life of the church. And he ended chapter 12 by telling the church in Corinth to desire the greater gifts. So that's how he leaves chapter 12. He wants the church to have the best gifts. But he also says at the end of chapter 12, but let me show you a better way, he says. So desire the higher gifts, but let me show you a better way. And chapter 13 really is that better way that Paul wants to show the church. So desire spiritual gifts, desire to be able to serve one another with whatever giftings you've got. But Paul says there is something even better to pursue. And chapter 13 is what it is. And really this passage, I think, has three big things to say to us. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3, without love, all of your spiritual gifts are useless. Secondly, in verses 4 to 7, love is the basic measure of your spiritual maturity. And thirdly, in verses 8 to 13, love is greater than any other gift and any other virtue you might have. So pursue love above all. So three things this has to say. So firstly then, we're looking in verses 1 to 3. Without love, all of our gifts are useless. And I think it's really hard to avoid Paul's main point in verses 1 to 3. Apart from love, every gift has no value. This is what he says. If I speak human or angelic tongues, but do not have love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Now, I don't think Paul is saying there is any such thing as angelic tongues here. And I think the proof of that is in verse 8, right? He says, tongues will cease. Now, if there are special angel languages, I would assume they would have carried on in heaven. But he says, tongues will come to an end, which tells me I don't think he's talking about an angelic language per se here. Paul is basically exaggerating to make his point. He's saying, even if I could speak some sort of special angel language, but I don't have love, all I'm really doing is making noises. And that exaggeration, I think, is really clear when you get into verse 2. He says, if I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge. Now, nobody understands everything, do they? But he's saying, just imagine somebody did. Someone knows absolutely everything, all mysteries and all knowledge. He says, if they don't have love, that knowledge is useless. That knowledge is nothing. They are nothing. It doesn't make them important. Now, the Corinthians in particular highly valued tongues and prophecy. They were like the gold standard of gifts in their mind. They thought those gifts made them important, and if you could prophesy and you could speak in tongues, then you were like a high status Christian. But Paul is saying here, what matters is not status, however you get it, but love. Love is what matters. Now, without love, he says, tongues are just horrible noises. And without love, prophecies and knowledge will do absolutely nothing valuable. Finally, if you look in verse 3, Paul says, if I give away all my possessions, and if I give over my body in order to boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. So not only are spiritual things valueless without love, material things being used for status and not offered in love will gain you nothing. It will do nothing for you. If the reason you gave up all your stuff, or you were even martyred in the name of Jesus, was just to boast about how great you are, well, Paul says your sacrifice was valueless. It's got no benefit. Now, I think the implication here is that with love, exercised in love, tongues and prophecies and knowledge and faith and giving away all your possessions and even being martyred is worthwhile on some level. I think that is the implication. But they're only valuable, Paul says, if they flow from love. And I think Paul is expanding that principle to all gifts. Anything you might do in the church, if your service and your behavior doesn't flow from love, whatever you might do, whatever gifts you might have, it is ultimately worthless, Paul says. And what I think that means is all of the gifts in the church that you have, whatever they might be, whatever you're able to do, whatever you're given to do, every gift is useful, but it is only useful when you exercise it in love. You know, if I preach, but I'm really only here so you will all say how brilliant I am, and you'll tell me what amazing theological knowledge I've got, however useful preaching might be, I'm just misusing that gift, aren't I? And I think we think about that, and it's not just a theoretical problem either, right? If I don't really love you, and all I'm doing is showing off my knowledge, it has practical, unhelpful implications. If I'm just showing off my theological knowledge, I am much less likely to just preach the main point of the passage. Right? The point that Jesus wants you to hear this morning is the main point of this passage, right? And in a passage like this, I think the main point is actually really easy. I don't think it's that difficult. Most of you probably got it as we were reading it, right? But if I want to show off and show you how theologically brilliant I am, easy things like that aren't going to work, are they? So I'm going to go on and on and on about the Greek syntax, tell you all about that. I'm going to bang on about a load of details that don't matter. They're not actually primary in the text. I might even bring in a whole load of extra biblical, historical stuff that you don't really need to know, just so you can see just how clever I am, just how much I've read, and just how well I understand this passage, and more than that, how much you need me in order to understand this, right? Now, if that's what I'm doing, and if that's how I do it, you're going to totally miss the point that Jesus wants you to hear, because that's too obvious, and I'm more interested in looking clever. Practical implication, isn't it, of if I don't love you and I'm doing something else. And the same goes, I think, for every gift and every act of service in the church. If you play the music on a Sunday, but you're only doing it so that people think you're an amazing musician and tell you how wonderful you are, you're far more likely, aren't you, to pick songs that let you show off your abilities on whatever it is you're playing than you would pick songs that are simple to play but might actually encourage people or help them remember the key points of what you're looking at that week. Or if you're the kind of person who gives away money, but in a very showy way, so that people will big you up and tell you how generous you are, then you're just not going to bother doing that if nobody sees you, are you? And you'll only give if people tell you how great and how wonderful you are, and that's going to make people feel beholden to you if they need any help, isn't it? May even stop people coming and asking you for help because they know they've got to lick your boots before you'll give them anything. And you could go on and on and on with examples like this. Right? If our service is not driven by love, it has practical implications for how we serve and what we do and where we do it and how we do it. And our service is only useful, Paul says, when it is driven by love. When we are actually serving because we love the people we are serving and not just to big ourselves up. That is fundamentally the heart of Christian ministry. Whether it's preaching or evangelism or music or cleaning or doing the Sunday school or whatever it is only valuable if it is driven by love and it is driven by a desire to see other people in the church built up in their faith. That's what makes your service valuable. And that is really what makes any gift a spiritual gift. Now, some people get terribly hung up, don't they, on whether a gift is a spiritual gift or whether it's a natural ability or that kind of thing. I don't think that matters in the slightest. I look around the world and I see unbelievers can do absolutely loads of what Christians call spiritual gifts. Loads of them. But we all know unbelievers don't have spiritual gifts, do they? Because they're not being empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what makes a gift a spiritual gift? Well, I think a spiritual gift is basically an expression of faith that aims to build faith in another person. That's what a spiritual gift is. It's an expression of faith that aims to build faith in another person. So you might have natural speaking abilities. And let's be honest, it's no shocker, is it, that loads of school teachers end up becoming pastors, right? Because they're used to standing up in front of people and talking and explaining stuff, right? That is totally unsurprising. And loads of unbelievers are very good school teachers who can stand up in front of people and can explain things, can't they? But we call one a spiritual gift when it's in church and we call one a natural ability or something like that. So what's the difference? Well, a gift or an ability becomes a spiritual gift when you exercise it in line with your faith in order to build faith in another person. That's what makes a spiritual gift. And I think the same goes for any skill or ability or role that you might have in the church. Your gifts and abilities, whether they are seemingly supernatural or seemingly natural or however you cut it, they become spiritual when the Holy Spirit empowers us in faith to use them to build faith in other people. That's what makes a spiritual gift. And that is why love makes your service valuable. And why without love, your service is not actually spiritual at all. Because spiritual gifts serve from faith for faith. They serve out of your faith to build faith in another person for their good, right? And so if you don't love that person and you therefore aren't serving to build faith in them, you're serving because it will make you look good or bring you status, your service is not spiritual. Love is what makes your service spiritual. Without love, your gifts are just serving you, aren't they? But love makes your gifts an expression of your faith that aims to build faith in others in order to serve their good. And it serves their good either by bringing people to Christ or building them up in Christ. Now, with that definition of spiritual gifts in your head, how does that make cleaning, for example, a spiritual gift? Because it is. Cleaning is a spiritual gift. Now, when you clean, right, you might clean the church or clean the school or whatever it is, or clean your house to have people in your home, whatever it is. When you clean, if you're doing it so that people can feel welcome and so that they will engage with your church and so that they can then engage with the ministry that you are doing, you are serving their good and you are helping the cause of the gospel just by cleaning, right? It may not feel like you're doing very much in faith to build faith when you're knee-deep in toilet water, right? Scrubbing your toilet bowl out. But if you're doing it for the sake of others, so that they want to come to church, they feel welcome, and they engage with the ministry, that is a spiritual gift driven by love. You are doing it in order to help build faith in other people. And the same goes for anything. If that's true for cleaning, how much more true is it when you go out and share the gospel with people? How much more true is it when you stand up and you preach? How much more true is it when you sit down with somebody and you do the work of discipleship with them? Our skills, abilities, service, and functions become spiritual when, as a result of our faith, we love other people and we want to build them in their faith. We either want to bring them to Christ or build them up in Christ in whatever ways we are able to do it. That's what makes your service spiritual. But it is love that fundamentally makes our gifts useful. Love is what drives us to do it for the sake of others. Apart from love, there is nothing spiritual about any of our gifts. Without love, they are useless. Because without love, they're really just tools to serve ourselves. So firstly, then, without love, our gifts are useless. Secondly, love is the basic measure of spiritual maturity. And here we're looking in verses 4 to 7. Now, I think it's fair to say if everything is meant to be done in love, begs the question, what is true love? In verse 4, Paul gives two positive statements. He says love is patient and love is kind. And those are really two sides of the same coin and reflect something of God's love for us. Patience and kindness mirror, don't they, how God treats his people. He patiently bears with us despite deserving his judgment. And in his kindness, God sent Jesus to die for us so that we might be made right with him. Right? God is patient and he is kind with us. And love, Paul says, means to be patient and to bear with others. It means putting up with lots from people and not just cutting them off whenever they offend us. He says love is kind and it serves the good of others even when we don't feel they particularly deserve it. You know, because that all mirrors the love of God for us in Jesus. The rest of this list in verses 4 to 6 is a list of what love is not. And most of it just highlights things that the Corinthians have been doing that Paul has already mentioned in the letter. Paul is basically asking them, are you really being loving? Let's look at what you've been doing, and then I'm going to tell you that isn't very loving at all. Right? So he says, love is not boastful. Now the Corinthians were full of boasting, but boasting by its nature is self-serving and belittles other people, isn't it? It's not other person focused, it's about making me look great. He says love is not irritable. Well, if love is patient, irritability is the opposite of patience. And the Corinthians, we know, were not patient with weaker brothers who had concerns about what they might eat and food offered to idols. They were basically irritated that these weaker brothers were just limiting their freedom. You know, so they were irritable. Paul says love keeps no records of wrongs. Now the Corinthians had a flipping list of wrongs that they liked to bring up against Paul every time he wrote to them. Now they brought up perceived failings in order to serve their own self-righteousness. You're like that, Paul, and we're better than you. He says, love finds no joy in unrighteousness, but rejoices in the truth. If you go and read 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see just what they were tolerating in the church in Corinth. There's serious sin that was damaging their gospel witness. They were not rejoicing in gospel truth. They were tolerating wrongdoing, tolerating sin. Now, it is important to say Paul is not defining love in 1 Corinthians 13. Like what he's giving us here is an indicative list. Here are some examples of what love would look like. Because Paul is really focusing in on this question for the Corinthians. Are you being loving? Is your behaviour really loving? Does your behaviour reflect the love of Jesus? And as you read it, it's hard to escape the answer, not really. And Paul finishes by saying love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Now, all things there is just a rhetorical version of a lot or the best, right? So he's saying love bears a lot from people. Love believes the best of people. Love hopes the best for people, and love endures a lot from people. That is the essence of love, he's saying. But these are basic markers of spiritual maturity. Right, those things are all mentioned elsewhere in the Bible, all commanded of God's people, and are all markers then of spiritual maturity. Spiritually mature people are patient and they are kind. Spiritually mature people bear with others even when they're quite difficult people. They believe the best of other people. They hope the best for other people, and they endure with them, and they endure a lot from them. Spiritually mature people aren't self-seeking. They aren't irritable. They don't remember every time you upset them and bring out the list every time you turn up and show up. They don't rejoice in sin. They rejoice in gospel truth. That's what a spiritually mature person looks like. And Paul says that is the essence of love, which tells me that love is the basic measure of spiritual maturity. And I think that makes some sense when we understand the two greatest commands in the whole of Scripture. Jesus told us what they were. He said the two greatest commands in the whole of Scripture are love for God and love for others. He says, every other command of Scripture, he says, hangs on those two. Love for God and love for others. How we treat God and how we treat his people are the two basic markers of whether we are spiritually mature people. Spiritual maturity, Paul is saying, is measured in love. And so I think this is the challenge for you here this morning. The Corinthians prided themselves on their spiritual maturity, which they measured in knowledge and spiritual gifts. Right? If I know the most, or I have the most showy spiritual gifts, then I am the most mature. But Paul says those things are useless and worthless if they're not exercised in love. Now, I don't know what most of your backgrounds are here, but if you're from a more charismatic or Pentecostal background, there can be a tendency to measure spiritual maturity that way, by showy spiritual gifts, a bit like the Corinthians. Traditional Pentecostal teaching on the second blessing and receipt of the Spirit basically says, unless you speak in tongues, you are a second-class Christian. Your spiritual maturity is directly related to the expression of your spiritual gifts. Now, if you're from a more reformed background, I think the tendency is to judge spiritual maturity by knowledge. The spiritually mature guys are those who understand the Bible, they dispense their biblical insights, and they know their theology inside out. They're normally the guys you shove into the pulpit to tell everybody else what they need to think. Now, if you're from a more fundamentalist background, the tendency is to judge spiritual maturity by outward appearances. So wearing a suit on Sunday, or not going to the pub, or singing the right kind of hymns. That's how you kind of judge spiritual maturity from that background. Now, some of those measures are legit, biblical measures. Some of them aren't, right? Some of them are nothing really to do with Christianity at all. But even the good ones, even the very best of those things, can lead to self-importance, to superiority, and to belittling other people. I speak in tongues and they don't. I teach the Bible and they can't. I wear the right clothes and sing the right hymns and they don't. Therefore, I am better, I am spiritually mature, I am more advanced than them. That's the tendency. But Paul says none of those things measure spiritual maturity. And thinking like that is a sign that you aren't very spiritually mature at all, regardless of how you're judging. Spiritual maturity, Paul says, is other person-centered. It's about love for others. It is not boastful, it is not self-seeking, and it thinks the best of other people. Spiritual maturity is measured by our love for others, not by our personal abilities and gifts and roles. Churches that think or say or just display in their behaviour that they are a cut above other believers are not spiritually mature at all. Ironically, I think it's often those who think they have the most knowledge who prove they are the least spiritually mature of all. Because spiritually mature churches are marked by a love for God and a love for other believers. They are churches that bear a lot from others for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the kingdom, for the sake of that other person growing up in the Lord Jesus. They are patient and they are kind and they believe the best. In other words, they are loving people, loving churches. I wonder whether that describes you here. Are you patient and kind to one another? Are you a church that makes lots of your knowledge and your gifts, but doesn't necessarily love people very well? Would others look at you, maybe other people from the town, and think, there is a loving church who so care for one another that it's just evident among you? Or would they just see a church full of people saying, I'm better than you because I can do this? Well, thirdly and finally, Paul wants to tell us that love is greater than all other gifts and virtues. So at the end of chapter 12, Paul had said, desire the greater gifts. And then here in verses 8 to 13, Paul says, love is the greatest of all virtues and gifts. So you can have the greatest gifts, but love, Paul says, is the greatest of all. And Paul gives two reasons why. First, he says love never ends, and second, he says love is not partial. So if you look in verse 8, love never ends, but prophecies, tongues, and knowledge will end. So the gifts the Corinthians thought were most important, Paul says, aren't going to exist in glory. Our hope is going to be fulfilled, so we don't need prophecy anymore. The curse of Babel is going to be reversed, so we don't need tongues anymore. We won't need words of knowledge because we're going to see and know perfectly. So all of those gifts are going to cease. We don't need them anymore. I think verse 10 kills off the Corinthian obsession with valuing spiritual gifts above all. Paul says, when the perfect comes, I think that is when Jesus comes and takes us to glory, he says all those gifts are going to end. Gifts are temporary helps to us in the world until Jesus returns. That's what they're for. And then in verse 11, Paul compares gifts to childhood. Now, he isn't saying gifts are childish or using your gifts is childish. He's saying spiritual gifts, like childhood, are temporary. That's his point. When we become adults, things change, just as they will when we get to glory and we're with the Lord Jesus. So he says, most gifts are temporary, so we should pursue above all what is going to last forever. And he says, love is eternal. But second, he said gifts are partial. Paul says nobody has perfect knowledge. No prophecy reveals everything. Nobody has every tongue. But in glory, we'll know fully, all things will be revealed, and we'll be able to communicate with everyone. Verse 12, Paul says, we see only a reflection now. Gifts are a reflection of the fullness that we will see in glory one day. We only know in part now with knowledge and prophecy, but in glory we'll know fully. So he's saying gifts are partial. But in verse 13, he says three things continue: faith, hope, and love. Love is eternal. Love will continue when gifts have ceased. And that makes love greater than any gift because it goes on forever. Paul says faith, hope, and love remain. All three, in a sense, are greater than any of the gifts that the Corinthians valued because they are eternal, whereas all the gifts they valued are temporal. But Paul insists love is greater than faith and hope as well. And it can't just be that love is eternal because faith and hope on some level appear to continue as well. So why is love greater than them? Well, I think it's important to remember the two greatest commands Jesus gives us are rooted in love. Love for God and love for others. So Jesus himself said love is the greatest. And God's love for us in Christ is what makes both faith and hope possible. Without God's love in sending Jesus, there is no faith and there is no hope. So love grounds those two other things. The Bible also tells us that God himself is love. Love is an essential property of God. You know, God is not faith and God is not hope, but God is love. Love is part of who God is, which is one reason I think love will endure forever. When we love others, as opposed to just expressing faith and hope, we are reflecting something of God's character. The Bible says our highest good, so the greatest goal, if you like, to aim for, is to become like Jesus, right? That's the goal of the Christian life. And as God, love is an essential part of who Jesus is. So when we love, we reflect Jesus, and we are being like him, and we are being godly. And when we are becoming like Jesus, that is our greatest good, and for the good of others. So in glory, love continues because God is love and God is there. And love continues because we will be perfectly like Jesus, who is himself perfect love. So Paul wants to tell us we need to pursue love above all other gifts and virtues. It's greater than any gift and it's greater than any of the other virtues. Jesus says the entirety of God's law is fulfilled when we pursue love. We're most like Jesus when we pursue love. We do what will last eternally when we pursue love. So love is the greatest of all gifts and all virtues. The goal of everything we do in the Christian life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we do that by obeying his commands, right? And we fulfill all of his commands when we love God and we love others. Just think how your church would be absolutely transformed if that was your driving principle behind everything you did. All we are doing here is to love God and love others. Nobody would be boasting, would they, about how great they are? Nobody would be falling out with one another. No one would be arguing about insignificant stuff that doesn't really matter. Nobody would be tolerating serious sin in the church. Nobody would be out of their way damaging other people. I think not only would church just be a fantastic place to be if that was going on, I think outsiders in your town would look in and they would see just how well you loved one another. And as they see that love on display, they might just be drawn in because they genuinely want to experience that kind of love for themselves. Some people at the minute, they're going on about this quiet revival, aren't they? And I'll be honest, I Don't know whether people are converting in bigger numbers or not, I've no idea. What I would say is some of our greatest opportunities we've had in our church haven't come through any of the activities we've done. They've not come through anything that we've been putting on. It hasn't come through doing stuff as a church, doing events, anything like that. It's just come by being available and by loving one another. And people want to be in on that. People see that we love each other and they want to be in on that. And I think that is the way you will see your church grow. That is the way the town will see this as a place worth being. I think when you show people that the gospel has value and they see it's got value, they might listen to the gospel. No one will give our gospel a hearing until they see it's got worth. And that's the big challenge. Do you love each other here that well? Could you love each other here better than you do? Do you see people in the church serving in love rather than self-serving? Do you see people putting themselves out for others rather than just doing what serves them? Do you see people going out their way to reach the lost with the gospel? Do you see needs within your church being met meaningfully? Now, I think if this passage says anything, right, it is to pursue love as a priority. It's not just a thing that Christians do or a tack on to the side. It is fundamental to the gospel. Love is greater than any virtue or gift. It is the thing on which all of the demands of the Christian life hang. Everything you do as a believer is either an act of loving God's or an act of loving his people. You know, the key here is to not grow cold in your love, but to pursue love harder. Don't grow complacent in love. Continue to love the Lord with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And make sure you are seeking to love your neighbour as yourself. Do that, and Jesus says, you've fulfilled the whole of the law. Which is quite easy, isn't it? Love God and love people, and you've fulfilled the law. That, as well as the essence, isn't it, of spiritual maturity. If you want to be spiritually mature, love God, love his people, and you've cracked it. So you can be praying here that maturity will be worked out in love here amongst you. And that as that love is on display, your town would see it and say, we want to be in on that.